And you might think that's a rather strange passage for today, when we've just witnessed and participated with them in the joy of seeing four people, including three whom it seems just a little while ago were but children running around in this congregation and perhaps in some measure annoying us with their speed and agility, and we're wondering whether we're going to crash and fall. They brought us much joy, but no greater joy than seeing them stand before us and to stand with us in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is not then today a celebration of God's grace in the lives of those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus? Exactly. And that is the point of the record in John chapter 8 regarding the woman that was caught in adultery, where Jesus is set before us in the mystery of his redemptive grace, and where we are called to respond to him, not as the religious leaders respond to him, but as this woman who was caught in adultery. Each of us are here in one of two groups. Where do we stand? With the scribes and the Pharisees? Or do we stand with this woman, having heard the gospel call of the Lord Jesus Christ, and embrace it? Do we stand in the light? For Jesus, we read on a few verses later, declares, "I am the light of the world." Do we stand in the light? Or have we crawled back from it, preferring darkness to the light? As we look at this passage, let us notice first of all the professed sincerity that stands on the passage. The context is the Feast of Tabernacles has concluded the day before. It's a week-long festival. It's a time of great joy and celebration as the people of God remember the deliverance of God in the Exodus, and they proceed to this week-long festival that celebrates the wilderness wanderings, God's provisions, God's protections, God's leading them, defending them, guiding them, giving them the law, cementing them in the covenant through Moses as his people. It's a time of great rejoicing, a time of serious reflection, but the time has drawn to a close. And Jesus, at the close of the festival, went, we read in verse 1, to Mount Olives. And then the next morning returned to the tabernacle, to the temple. And there we find that gathered around him were people. They were supposed to be going home. But here were some eager to stay behind, to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn from him. I think it is very reasonable to assume that these are the people within Israel who are more spiritually sensitive, who are hungry of soul, who clearly delighted in God's word, not merely the rituals of the faith that were to remind them of God's grace. They wanted to hear of God's grace from the lips of him in whom the fullness of grace is to be found. And yet suddenly into this holy, glorious convocation, this glorious assembly to the praise of God in the temple, is a dramatic interruption. And it is dramatic. It's intended to be dramatic. Everything was deliberately staged to maximize the interruption, to draw attention to an issue, to a crisis, to obtain maximum effect in such a holy place and before such a godly gathering that all focused upon Jesus. And what would he do? What would he say? Jesus is interrupted by the religious leaders who, we read in verse 3, brought before him a woman caught in adultery. And they were seeking his teaching. He's there, he's sitting there in the posture of a teacher. He has projected himself and functioned in that role, a rabbi within Israel. He has spoken with authority that was recognized by people as in excess of the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they sought his teaching, a display of his authority to deal with this woman in relation to the law of Moses. They projected a real regard. We want to know. We want to know what we should do in the light of the law. They projected a high regard for the law and even for Jesus and his teaching concerning that law. But the real objective is not far from the surface. And in case we don't see it, John lets us know in verse 6 that it was to test him. They were seeking, in other words, not to honour the law, but to trap the lawgiver. Their language is clear. They say that she has been caught in the act, in the very act. It's not a suspicion. It's not an allegation. They broke in, caught her in the act, dragged her out, brought her to Jesus. But she was really only a pawn in their scheme to remove Jesus, or at least to destroy his credibility and his influence in Israel. And we can say that, for if they were really concerned about sin, about the sin of adultery, which the law of Moses requires to be removed from the face of Israel, if they were really concerned about that sin, the obvious question is, where was the man? Because you cannot commit adultery on your own in this formal way. If they were concerned about applying God's word, why is the man not dragged before them also? For in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy, both were required under the law to be killed, not just the woman. If Jesus said that she must be stoned, you can see the nature of the test. And what would happen to his reputation as the friend of tax collectors and sinners? The common people would no doubt have abandoned him and would never have accepted his gracious message of forgiveness. They would also now be able to charge him to the Romans, because this was vigilantism, and only Rome had the right to exercise capital punishment in its dominions, and the Jews were forbidden to do this. But if he said that she should not be stoned, then he was openly breaking the Old Testament law, and then open to be publicly repudiated as a rejecter of Moses, which is perhaps one of the most serious charges amongst the Jewish people. Brethren, as we look at this, do we not learn how sin perverts the human mind, such that it even seeks to use God's word, willing to misrepresent it, to achieve by it sinful purpose, and to convince oneself that they are actually functioning to the zeal of God in so doing? Jesus, of course, was no stranger to this method, because Satan used it against him, didn't he? He quoted the Psalms as he took him to the pinnacle of the temple and dropped down, because the Psalm says, "You will not allow your feet to hit the ground." Using the word of God to tempt Jesus into rebellion against the word of God. And no sinner is stranger to this method, picking and choosing among God's word, seeking to justify sin, seeking to avoid conviction and condemnation. What hypocrisy does the holiness of God draw out of the defiant, rebellious sinner's heart? It was a professed sincerity, but it was a false, corrupt one. But it is met by a penetrating sight. For the question still remains, regardless of their motives, that it was now in the public square. What will Jesus say? What will Jesus do? What will this friend of sinners do? How will he respond? What do we learn about him as a result? Jesus took him by surprise. For we read in verse 6 that he stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. Now, nothing is said about what he wrote, and there have been some interesting suggestions. One that has a certain appeal to me is that writing with a finger is surely symbolic of the giving of divine legislation. For the other time that this is recorded for us is in the Old Testament, on Mount Sinai, as the tablets of stone were inscribed by the finger of God so that the Ten Commandments that God had verbally communicated to Israel from the Mount were now given in a written form and handed to Moses. And you remember that when he came down from the mountain and saw the people in rebellious spiritual adultery, he smashed the tablets because they had shattered the law and had ruptured the covenant relationship. And yet through his intercession, God's forgiveness finally came to the people, despite many dying in the process. And then Moses was called to go back up, and he was given two tablets again inscribed with the finger of God. That's a possible interpretation. Another is that the first time he pointed to Exodus 23 that says, "Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." And the second time to Exodus chapter 23, because Jesus twice stoops down, we read. And there in Exodus 23 verse 7, he says, "Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent with the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked." Now, they're interesting possibilities. They have a resonance to the Word of God, but we're not told, and therefore it is speculation to anchor our understanding there. And I don't think we need to. We don't need to know what Jesus was writing. If we did, we would have been given it. The writing surely is not the real issue. The real issue is what that action serves. It serves as a spotlight, drawing attention to the words of Jesus. By it, he is saying that you need to think. And so the first time he stoops down, you can imagine the people thinking, "Aha, now what's he going to say? This is a difficult one," and it's whetting their appetite to hear. And then he says, and immediately he stoops down and goes through the whole process again. And as they sort of reel back from what he says, before they can act, he stoops down and drives their attention down to the ground again, giving them time to reflect and to think about what he has just said, rather than acting too quickly. And what is that word that he set to ignite their conscience? He actually agrees that execution is the biblical sentence. He is actually upholding the law. He is actually appointing the executioners. As he says there in verse 7, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." You see what Jesus is doing here? The law of Moses in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 17 required that the accusers, the witnesses, actually start the execution. That they have the blood of the individual upon their own hands that they have laid the charge against, which makes you think twice before you accuse. To accept that with accusations come consequences, and you can't put all the blame of those consequences upon someone else. You become a party of it, and therefore you need to be sure in your witness, be clear in your convictions. In making them the executioners, Jesus demands that they do so within the same law. That same law which they were using against this woman. He insists upon rules of evidence. He is insisting upon equal justice. But in so doing, he was causing them to examine their own conscience. They were eager and ready to examine the conscience of this woman. But there is the need to examine their own. And here we return to an earlier observation. The law that they were using prescribed death for both the man and the woman involved in adultery. So where was the man who was the other party in this sin? They had ignored the sin of that man, had they not? And so had become accessories in letting him go scot-free. They were as guilty as that man and as this woman. In inviting those without sin to cast the first stone, Jesus left the matter to their own conscience. And in so doing, he transformed a legal quibble, a legal question, into a moral issue that spoke to the hearts of everyone involved and who observed, himself included. And as he turned not just the light of the law, but the light of his knowledge of the inner person onto them, the exposure of that sin opened the door to the reality of inherent sinfulness. They had sought to manipulate the law against Jesus, but now were caught by that very law. And they felt its weight on their own hearts. If I were to ask you what was the ugliest sin in this passage, would you not have said this woman's sexual behaviour, her adultery? The accusers certainly regarded that as the most serious sin and expected all the onlookers to agree and were demanding that Jesus would agree also. Does not the Bible apply the death penalty to this sin, underscoring its vileness within the Old Covenant? Yet Jesus showed a different perspective, highlighting the vileness of the sin of the religious leaders. They were misusing the word of God to achieve evil purposes. They were abusing this woman as a result. They were excusing her partner in adultery. And all this under the guise of religious piety and commitment to biblical authority. Jesus was passing judgment upon these judges as being hypocrites. Hypocrites eager to judge this woman, but who would not judge themselves by that same standard. Oh, what would an awakened conscience declare against each and every sinner? Who of us is without guilt in this life? Have we known this penetrating insight into our heart's condition? How easy it is to see and expose another's sin. But what of our own? The unbeliever looks at the sin of professing Christians and declares, "What hypocrites they are! I'm not coming to that church. Look at them. Look at what they say. Look at how they act." But the unbeliever needs to hear that Jesus does not allow you to get off that easy. Doesn't allow you to get away with such thinking. He asks you here, why is it that you think that you have such a high moral ground to point your finger at a sinning Christian? All sin is evil. All sin is offensive to God. And we should not excuse guilt by comparing our sins more favourably against those of another. While some sins are worse than others, and the Scripture declares that, it also declares that the worst sins are not sexual immorality, but spiritual hypocrisy. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 to 24, Jesus pronounces woes upon certain cities in which he frequently ministered, in whose streets he walked amongst the people he taught throughout his public ministry. As far as he travelled, he kept coming back to these places. And he says, "Woe unto you," and declares that Sodom and Gomorrah would have believed, but not you. And he gives the cause for this woe in these terms: because they did not repent. It's not enough to know the truth, to be convicted of its reality, of its display. You must repent and return unto God. Under this penetrating word, we read that the accusers wandered away, one by one, as their individual consciences spoke to them, knowing that Jesus had seen right through them and right into them, and had exposed the darkness of their own sin. In line with this, we need to see that this is placed in connection with Jesus' statement in verse 12, "I am the light of the world." In the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, there were two elements that were essential to that celebration. There was the water, speaking of the water that came out of the rock, and there is the lights in the tabernacle. Big lights were lit for this occasion, speaking of the light of God, that the pillar of cloud that went before them and also stood between them and any enemy that threatened them as guide and as guard. And Jesus is saying here that he gives light to the world. He gives light to the world by giving light to the word, giving understanding to those who hear it, but also bringing its truth to bear on the conscience, exposing sin, including hidden and masked sin, just as light exposes darkness. Nothing is exempt from the eyes of the Lord and the searching of his word. But he is the light of the world also in giving light to repentant souls. The light of forgiveness followed by the light of help and guidance, lighting the path of obedience to them and leading them into the ways of the new life. The result of the light of the world's ministry, according to verse 12, is to conduct in life the walk, which speaks of one's daily living. And here Jesus is bringing light onto the word and its real intent, to bring the light of the word onto the consciences of the people. And that's what Jesus always does. And he does it to convict the sinner, but also to show the way of grace and to confirm the faith of the believer. For we see that Jesus then turns his attention to this woman. For yes, he has a word for her too, a word to her conscience, and brings her to the light. So we see, thirdly, a pronounced solace or comfort. As I said, only the woman remained. And when Jesus got up, his attention turned to her and he said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" It was not a disrespect. It was not a statement that carried a sense of offhandedness or distaste for her because of what she had done. It was actually a statement of respect. It was a formal address that honoured her despite her obvious sin, a sin which he knew, a sin which he acknowledged. When he said, "He who was without sin cast the first stone," and he says to her, "I don't condemn you either." This word condemn is a legal term. It's the sentence of a court when a case has been proved. But the question we need to ask here is, where was the case for the prosecution? It had fallen apart, for all the accusers, one by one, drifted away, and not one remained. Jesus then declares, as the appointed judge, that he does not condemn her either. In that, he is not sweeping her sin under the carpet. He's not ignoring its heinous nature and the corruption of her heart that it reveals. Jesus was not going easy on sin with a soft forgiveness or an easy grace. Rather, he's fulfilling the role that was thrust upon him as a rabbi, to be the judge of a particular case, to adjudicate. And what we find Jesus doing is to refuse to condemn in the legal sense of passing judgment. Jesus is following the principle of law that without accusers there is no case to be answered, and therefore there can be no condemnation. So Jesus says, "I don't condemn you either. I don't make it official." Having unmasked the hypocrites, Jesus, however, does not proclaim this woman as innocent. The case was dismissed. She was not declared innocent. There's a world of difference between the two. In so speaking, Jesus was pointing out to her conscience that she too was guilty. Go and sin no more. Face the reality of your sin. Understand that walking away in this way is truly an unsatisfactory issue of the case, and more particularly of the situation for her. These words he went on to speak as judge, in other words, were a call to seek the grace of God. It was a gracious admonition in which Jesus was both calling her to repentance that acknowledged and repudiated sin, and to embrace obedience as the alternative to sin. Not that he was suggesting that she could in any way save herself. He was surely causing her to see that she needed his help, and that with him there was forgiveness, leading to newness of life. Indeed, if she sincerely sought to turn from her sin, she, like us, would soon discover that we can't. That we're drawn back into it again and again and again, that no matter what good I do, I cannot renew myself. But I need a radical change. I need to be born again, to be made a new creature. As such, then, this directive by the judge would lead to a determination to look to him as Saviour. For as Psalm 130, verses 3 to 4 tells us, there is forgiveness with him. And what encouragement she had to do so, for here there is one who could both testify against her and from perfect innocence enact the condemnation against her. But here Jesus carries out his maxim that he came not to judge but to save. He will come to judge, and if she does not deal with that sin, she will have to face him as her judge and his accusation against her. But that time for her had not yet arrived. Rather, it was a time of declared mercy and encouragement for her, not in sin but away from sin. This direction of the court, in other words, is free grace, proclaiming a benediction of forgiveness upon personal repentance and a resolve to lead a holy life in response to him. Go and sin no more. But you know, we like to minimise the words of Scripture. And there's a real danger as we hear even those words that that's what we will do. Let's not limit what Jesus is saying simply to the sin of adultery. Jesus is saying, sin no more. He didn't say that sin. Deal with the sinfulness of your heart and the sinfulness of the life that flows out of that cesspool of immoral corruption that is true of each one of us outside of Christ. The sin of adultery was the presenting sin, but it was the tip of the iceberg, is what Jesus is saying to her. Do you really see the depth of your condition? You have been hearing a wake-up call, but don't just limit it to this one act. Don't just get your life together here. Face the reality of what sin has done and is doing in the whole of your being. How we need to beg God to show us the true reality of ourselves, to give us a full discovery of sin, its penetration, its depth, its power, its grasp, as well as its pollution, its corrupting influence, and its damning result. For only then we will see how much we need Christ. Only then will the sinner flee to Christ. Only then those who rest in Christ will rejoice and hate sin all the days of their lives. Here then we see a greater wisdom than man can imagine. For in a real sense, the dilemma Jesus faced is even greater than these religious leaders understood or imagined. It is a dilemma that no man can resolve. But here in Jesus, God did resolve. It's the dilemma of how can a God act justly and yet act mercifully. As Paul put it in Romans 3, verse 26, Jesus' death was the means by which God would justify sinners and yet not become sinful himself. As he said, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The solution to sin for the religious leaders was to punish the sinner. The solution for Jesus in resolving this tension was to take the punishment to himself. That's the glory, the joy, the wonder, and the mystery of the gospel. The amazing provision of grace and love comes to all who turn then to him in faith and show that faith in a life of obedience to him. Jesus' ministry is indeed to remove condemnation and to redirect the life of those who hear his call to sincere repentance, to sincere faith, and to sincere obedience. The great tragedy is that these religious leaders knew conviction, but gave no evidence of conversion. They knew guilt, but slipped away with their guilt. Here is the one who could meet that guilt, but they left not looking at him. They all looked at this woman, but failed to see themselves, and left before looking to Jesus to see what this woman was called upon to see in him and hear from him. Yet here is the woman caught in the very act of sin, who offers no protestation of innocence, who heard the call of Jesus to embrace his grace in faith. And what a joy it was for us to see these four people join the ranks of professing Christians, united in the fellowship of saved sinners, of whom it is said there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, testifying to God's grace and covenant faithfulness, closing with Jesus in faith, committing themselves to follow and to serve him in their daily lives. I wonder if there will be any here who will leave this day seeking to quiet their guilt simply by the act of walking away. Or will you close with Christ? Will you hear the gospel? The great wonder of the gospel is you need not slip away in your guilt, and I pray not, but that you will come to Jesus as he is presented to you in word and confirmed in the sacraments today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that sin must be dealt with, if not in Christ, then in the sinner. But here we see that in Christ it can and will be dealt with for the one who believes and rests in him. We thank you for that perfect righteousness that he provides, by which we are made pleasing in your sight, cleansing us from all sin. O Heavenly Father, bless your word to each heart, to convict the sinner, to confirm the believer. In Jesus' name, and to his glory, Amen. Brethren, we come now to the Lord's table.